Good morning, everybody. Rick sent out a copy of Can Christians Lose Their Salvation? If anyone needs a hard copy, we have some here if you want them. If you just raise your hand, we can get someone to pass them out for us. I thought that's why you volunteered. You like how I did that? Bait and switch. Jerry told me that he was going to be dealing somewhat with Calvinism and the whole tulip thing there. And I told him I didn't want to touch it. But the material that I wanted to use, I couldn't find anywhere in the house. So I came up with this instead. It's not quite where he was going with it, but it might stand as a good foundation for what he is going to be doing when he does get back. He's going to be going, if I understand him correctly, a little bit more into the specifics of Calvinism. This is just an overall of the concept of, is it possible for a Christian, someone who is saved, to sin and lose their salvation? Also, you might want to note that the handout that you're getting is the notes that I'm using, but a little bit less because I added more to it after I sent it out. And some of the order might be changed up a little bit, but all the important verses and so forth are there that we're going to be going over. So, can Christians lose their salvation? I guess the first thing we need to do is define terms. What is salvation? How would you define that? Anybody? Being saved, okay. I think they're waiting on papers. Being in a right relationship with God. Anyone else? Definition of salvation? Or a way to describe that concept? Daniel?
Christ intervening on our behalf.
Okay. Greg?
Where we see from the wrath of God because of sin.
Okay. In a general idea, salvation is preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. The key there is to be delivered from those things. And in a more religious concept, it is specifically being delivered from sin and its consequences. So someone who is saved, someone who has salvation, is being delivered from what? From sin. And what are the consequences of sin? Hell, spiritual death. So, what does it mean to lose something? Now, the question is, can you lose your salvation? So, what's the idea there of losing salvation? Okay, to be put back into jeopardy, to no longer be delivered. Anything else? Okay. One of the dictionary definitions of lose is to be deprived of or cease to have or no longer retain something. So if we lose our salvation, then we no longer have it. It is something that we don't retain. We're not holding on to. And in a sense, we're being deprived of it, but not because of somebody taking it from us, but in this sense, because we are depriving ourselves of it. So when we talk about can Christians lose their salvation, that's what we're talking about. That's the idea there. Is it possible for us to lose or to no longer have possession of the deliverance that we once received from sin? So, as we look at this, we also need, because salvation is deliverance from sin, we have to understand what sin does in our lives. So, what does sin do to our relationship with God? Okay. Exactly. If you're in sin, you don't have that relationship, right?
I think it hinders your prayers.
Hinders our prayers? Did I hear something else? What's that?
It separates us
from God. Psalm 66 and verse 18 goes with what Ray was saying. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So that's a separation there. And then one that we're probably more familiar with is Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. So, in general, sin separates us from God. And then on the other side of that, that salvation reunites us with God. But we saw even in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, what were the consequences of that sin? Death. And in this sense, where we can see that separation, God drove them from the garden. He separated Himself from them. And definitely that was a spiritual separation, but I think there in that instance, it was also somewhat of a physical separation. Because before they sinned, what kind of relationship did they have with God? What did they enjoy? They enjoyed walking with God. After the sin, they were removed from the garden. They no longer had that relationship. So they were physically and spiritually separated from God. And we also, if sin is in our lives, we are spiritually separated from God. Anyone else have a comment or question about being separated from God? So, before we receive our salvation, the sin in our lives separates us from God. And how do we know that everyone at some point in their lives will be separated from God? How do we know that? Okay, because we all have sin. Where's that found? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then everyone at some point is separated from God. And then that salvation that comes through Christ reunites us with God. But the question is, once we have that reunification, once we have that salvation, can we again sin and be separated from God? And I think the Bible clearly teaches that is indeed a possibility. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. In verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt." Look at some of these phrases here. Who is he addressing? Who is he talking to in these verses? Who is the book of Hebrews written to? More specifically, who? Hebrew Christians. So he's talking about Christians. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who have already received salvation. And he describes them as being once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. So it seems pretty clear that he's talking about Christians. He's talking about those who have received salvation. And then he says, these people, these Christians, these who have done these things, who enjoy these things, and then fall away. So the writer of Hebrews is basically stating that it is possible for those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the holy gift, for them to fall away. And then the rest of the verse, you know, it's impossible for these Christians who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. And of course, we can talk about exactly what that means as well. It's not the case that they cannot be forgiven, but the context here is talking about how that, you know, it's not possible for me to restore them. They have to restore themselves. But our point for the lesson today is that the Hebrews writer says that these people, these who have had salvation, it is possible for them to fall away. Also in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Yes.
When you talk to people who believe, once saved, always saved, they always will say, when somebody falls away, well, they were never really saved.
Right.
And this verse, it says, like, they shared in the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Like, there's just no way of getting around that verse. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They were saved. They were one of the people.
Right.
And have had their sins forgiven. And so, you know, we can't look at what they've done in the life. Oh, well, they were just never really saved again. But that's the reason that happened. No. This verse says that they share in the Holy Spirit.
I mean, they're not going to share in the Holy Spirit if they have not actually been saved. I've heard that several times too, where, oh, well, he wasn't really saved, he just thought he was. Or, he wasn't really saved, we just thought he was. But, as LJ pointed out, if they shared in the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't be sharing in the Holy Spirit if they have not had their sins forgiven, if they weren't enjoying the blessings of salvation. Anything else before we go to Hebrews chapter 10? Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Beginning of verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment in a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So there are a couple things here we can see. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now you can argue, or some have argued, that there's a difference between receiving the knowledge as in hearing it, being taught the truth, but not accepting it. But I don't think that's what it's talking about here. A lot of times in the Scriptures, when it's talking about receiving the knowledge of truth, or receiving Christ, receiving something, it's not talking about just hearing it. It's not talking about just being taught something. Most of the time it's talking about receiving it, as in you are accepting it, you're taking it in. I believe just by this beginning of the verse, you can say that he's talking about those who have accepted Christ, who have had their sins forgiven, who are enjoying the salvation that comes through Christ. But if we continue in the verse, we see also that he definitely is talking about those who have been saved. Because at the end here of the passage, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So he's talking about those who have been sanctified, who have been made right, who have had their sins forgiven. So in this passage, we see that a Christian can indeed continue to sin deliberately even after they have received that forgiveness. Okay?
I think even with without him explaining that part, if you just look at it, it says if we.
Yeah.
First of all, he's including himself. So even if they weren't, he's including himself.
Right.
If we go on with this thing. But you know from the context of the book, he's talking to Christians.
Yes.
They're trying to go back to the law of Moses. So automatically, you have to assume that the we here is the people he's talking to, and not himself.
Absolutely. Greg?
I would assume it's pretty clear that we have to repent. And to me, it seems impossible to repent of future sin, because if you repent of future sin, you will stop yourself from sinning. So you can't say, well, I repented for my future sin. You have to say, it's a continuous process. If we sin, we must repent.
I mean, there are so many things that we can look at in these verses that point to the fact that he's talking to Christians, he's talking about Christians, and making statements that it is possible to continue in that sin. Dakota?
Just out of curiosity with the language in Hebrews 6 and 10, Hebrews 6 says, for it is possible, more than we get under repentance and often in Hebrews 10. We go on to deliver that perceiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins. Am I correct in perceiving that language as like if someone's saved, then deliberately begins to sin and walk away from God and lose their salvation?
Well, it's talking more about the heart and about the desire. As I said with chapter 6, it's talking about, in this situation, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, in the sense that it is not possible for me to restore you to repentance. You have to restore yourself. And then in chapter 10, the idea there is not that it's impossible for that forgiveness to be given again, but it has the idea of the sinning deliberately, to continue in that sin. It's talking about the heart and whether or not that heart is going to be willing to repent, whether or not that heart is going to be willing to come back to God. And it's not that it's impossible to do that, but there is definitely a pattern of those who continue to go further and further in. It's more and more difficult to come back out. Daniel, and then Melissa.
I'm sorry, just went blank.
I see where you're getting at from 6. When you read on in 9, it says, but the love of your confidence, bear things concerning you, and things that come to salvation. God is not just a forgiving word. Later it says, God made a promise, so he reminds them of the promise that he gave, encouraging them to walk in a manner worthy of salvation. Let's see where you get that.
Yeah, it's definitely talking about a walk there. You know, it's you continue to walk in righteousness or you walk in unrighteousness. There's also the idea that there's not a both, it's one or the other. And it's certainly the idea of making sure that we continue to have that right heart to walk in righteousness. Melissa?
The impossibility goes back to repentance. If you're not repenting,
mm-hmm.
then it's impossible for you to be saved.
Right. Aaron?
Yeah, the crux of the matter is that it's a whole, it's a heart issue, it's a mindset.
Yeah.
That where the person that cannot be restored is the one who has set their face against God, is hostile toward God. You know, Romans chapter 8 talks about that idea that the mindset on flesh is death, is hostile toward God. So that's the idea that you can't restore that person because they are now enemies of God. They have set aside God. That's what Hebrews 10 talks about, that person has set aside the word of God. You can't understand, or you can't restore somebody who is rebellious toward God, because that's what their mindset is at that point. It's not somebody who has just slipped up and says, oh, I didn't know any better. Okay, well, here's what God's will is. That's the person that can be restored. It's the person that slips up, I care about my sin, I'm humble, I can be restored at that point. But in Hebrews 10, the sacrifice for sin is for those who are humble and repentant, for those who do not continue in sin. God never set anything in place, even in the old law. There's nothing that was ever offered for willful sin. Willful sin can never be forgiven by God. And that's the whole point from the beginning of the law. That's why God set the law in place. That's what Hebrews talks about. That's why the law is so inefficient. It's so just not a good thing to be in. Because there's no sacrifice that covers willful sin ever. And then there's only sacrifice for penitence.
You need to define willful sin. Because all of us have sinned willfully.
It's practicing.
All practicing.
If you go in 1 John and it talks about the same thing, it's the idea of practicing sin. It's the rebellious heart. It's the mindset that is on the flesh. It's not the mind that is set on God.
Right.
So there's, I mean, that's one thing that we have to define as Christians in the church, that it is not one sin that separates me from God, because we all sin from time to time, and yet we all come back to God, and yet we still maintain a relationship with God through that. How is that possible? It's not the one sin that separates us, it's the rebellious part that separates us.
Robert, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I'm just thinking about 2 Peter 2, about the dog going back to his vomit. We come to Christ and we hear the gospel, we realize what we're about to be delivered from, and we realize what kind of state we're in, about how sinful and wicked and nasty our lives have been. And to turn away from that and be restored to God and receive salvation and to go back to that vomit, that old lifestyle, it is kind of impossible to restore us, because we've already been delivered from that, and to go back from that or to that, it is kind of almost impossible to restore a person unless it's up to that individual.
Right.
The message has already been proclaimed to save you from that sin, whatever, how wicked it was, to try to do it again by something you've already heard is almost impossible.
And again, it comes down to that heart and how receptive is that person going to be to the Word of God at that point. And that's what it comes down to. Is that person going to receive God's truth? Are they going to accept it? And are they going to choose to live by it? Melissa?
We don't restore.
Right.
God restores.
Absolutely.
And God will not restore someone who is in the heart is not.
Right.
Because only God can see the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not up to us to say, well, it's impossible for that person to say.
Right.
Absolutely.
Yeah. That's definitely something that is in the hands of God. You know, there may be times when you know, I'm studying with someone, I'm teaching, and I decide, okay, I'm done studying with this person. You know, but that doesn't mean that, you know, I'm saying that it is impossible for them to be saved or for them to receive salvation. But, you know, there are the verse, you know, of cast not your pearls before a swine. You know, we have the ability to use our logic, to use, you know, the circumstances, and be able to decide for myself that at this time it is not right for me to continue to try with this study. You know, right, absolutely. And it doesn't mean that something, you know, we're studying about this now and they're not receptive to it, but in 20 years they, oh hey, I remember this. Maybe I should look at that a little bit more closely. You know, just because we don't see the results now doesn't mean there's not going to be an effect of it that comes about later. Did I see another hand?
I was just going to say, you know, over and over, you only see the point that God gives grace to the humble, mm-hmm. and he resists the proud.
Right.
And that what you see here with the person that goes on sinning deliberately. They're a proud person. They're a person who is not submitting to God. They're a person who is submitting to their own will. And ultimately, it means they're submitting to Satan's will. You know, so they're not like Jesus praying in the garden, not my will, but thine.
Right.
You know, they're doing what they want to do. And so that's a person who's not going to be saved because they're resisting God. God's going to resist them. You know, I think what you see here, anybody who's not willing to live that life of repentance, that's all they're doing. They're just resisting God. And so God automatically is going to resist them. And that's why we can't restore somebody. They're resisting God.
Right.
So, I mean, how can you help somebody who is rejecting what God is trying to offer them? You know, that, I think that's why that verse, you know, like when I first read it when I was younger, I thought, oh, okay, there's no way to be restored unless I'm possessed.
Right.
You just, I can't convince you. They've already been taught the truth. They already know Jesus died for them. They already know the great love God has for them. I can't tell them anything new. They know that. So they've got to let it actually impact them. I think that's the challenge there is, you know, there's going to be times when I can't get you to think any deeper about this.
Right.
You've got to do that on your own.
Yeah, there was one person in particular I remember studying with in prison where we got to the point where we couldn't have a study in the same room with each other because he would get so agitated, so involved with it, just start getting louder and louder and louder to make his point. I said, okay, if we're going to study from now on, it's going to be in writing only. He said, okay, I can see that. And then he got to the point where if you're not going to accept this fundamental truth, then we're not going to study anymore. You have to draw the line when you give them word for word what the Bible says and they, well, that's not what it means. It means this. No, it says this. It says baptism saves us. And you come along and say baptism does not save us. There's no point in me continuing that study with you until you accept this truth. But that doesn't mean that some point down the road, someone else might say something. You might remember what has already been said and be able to get to that point and be able to accept that. Anything else before we continue? Okay. Two verses that somehow got knocked off of my sheet. I'm not sure if they're on your sheet or not. I thought they were, but they might not be. One of them we already mentioned, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. What do those two verses say? In a nutshell, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. All have sinned. We all are suffering that death or will suffer that death if we don't have that salvation. Sin separates us from God. The Bible teaches that once we have that salvation, we can, in fact, sin again, start living in sin again, and lose our salvation. So, if the above verses are true, I think we can all agree that these verses are true. Everyone here believes the Bible is the Word of God. So, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Psalm 66, 18, Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, 1 Timothy 4, 1, Romans 3, 23, Romans 6, 23. If these verses are true, what are the conclusions that we must draw? We must agree, because of these verses, that Christians can sin, Christians can be separated from God, and Christians can lose their salvation. So, for the remainder of the study this morning, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 6. With these thoughts in mind, this foundation that we've already gathered, let's look at Romans chapter 6 and see how we can apply these verses. Greg?
Just before you go on, if I could, 2 Peter 1:9, I think a common misconception is it goes along with the idea of repenting, that if we sin and then we repent, we're forgiven of the sins that we previously committed. And when people get saved, they think, well, I've been saved of all my sins. Well, 2 Peter 1:9 says, he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having gotten his purification from his former sins, past it. So that doesn't include what we might do today or tomorrow or the next week or the next year.
Right.
So we need to deal with those sins as they're committed.
Right. So that's that idea of continued repentance, continued turning back to God when necessary. Ray?
I believe that that's why salvation is going.
Right, absolutely.
You know, it makes a lot of sense. You know, repentance is the work will bring us back to God. And without that, there's a separation in there, you know. Without repentance, there's a separation. So we have to keep a relationship with God. That's why repentance is so important, because our salvation really belongs, we allow it on repentance. You know, Jesus is going to fall. He forgave the people of fall. You know, from his hand. So what makes us even, you know, what makes us different from the same way the people in fall? You know, it doesn't matter. You know, you have to repent.
Right. You know, that repentance is turning away from that sin and turning towards God. If we don't turn away from that sin, then what are we doing? We're continuing in that sin. And therefore, that salvation is not there. Anything else? Okay. Romans chapter 6. On the handout, I have some of the key phrases that we're going to talk about. And sometimes people use Romans chapter 6 and, you know, they see these phrases and they take a whole different understanding of what they mean. You know, sometimes it's because that's the way they were taught. You know, they sincerely believe that's what it means. And other times it's because they had this preconceived idea and they want to look for something that will, in the scriptures, that will prove that preconceived idea. So sometimes the scriptures get twisted a little bit to meet those needs. But whatever the reasoning, if we look at these verses and we look at them in light of the Bible as a whole, then we can see what exactly it is that Paul is telling us here about sin. Beginning of the chapter, he's talking about what happened at baptism. We're baptized into the death of Christ. We're buried with Him by baptism into death. We're planted together in the likeness of His death. Raised together in the likeness of the resurrection. And in verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So that's the preface for the rest of the chapter here. Baptism made us into a new creature, and that new creature is one that does not serve sin. So we have to make sure we have the understanding of the difference between someone who sins on occasion and someone who serves sin, someone who lives in sin, someone who has sin as their habit or their practice, their way of life, so to speak. So we see these other phrases in verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign." Verse 13. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." Verse 14. "Sin will have no dominion." Verse 17. "You were once slaves of sin." Verse 18. "Set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness." So, in light of the verses that we already talked about, with an understanding of the fact that it is possible for us to sin after we've become saved, what do these verses indicate? Are they talking about someone who just sins on occasion? Or are they talking about someone who makes sin their practice? What's the concept here? Slavery. Being a slave to sin. And if you're a slave to sin, what does that indicate about your relationship with sin?
Possesses.
Okay. You're in subjection to it. It is ruling you. It's ruling your life. But what's the alternative? Being a slave to righteousness. That's verse 18. We were set free from that sin, become slaves of righteousness. Because verse 7, after talking about that baptism and what that does, end of verse 6, "Henceforth should not serve sin." Verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." There are those who will take these verses, "not serve sin, you're freed from sin," and say that, well, you're a Christian now, you cannot sin. Is that what this is talking about? So it's talking about not serving sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. Sin should no longer be the ruling force in our lives. Christians are capable of sin, but a faithful Christian does not allow that sin to rule his life. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of righteousness. Verse 13. Faithful Christians are not given over to unrighteousness. Verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you. Sin does not dominate the life of a Christian. You who were once slaves of sin, verse 17. Christians are no longer enslaved by sin. But instead, verse 18, set free from sin, become slaves of righteousness. Christians have been freed from sin to be enslaved to righteousness. And of course, that is a voluntary submission to righteousness. So when we look at these verses, we can see that he's not talking about the Christian who slips up, the Christian who's living in the world around us and occasionally succumbs to the temptations that he faces. He's talking about someone who, as a Christian, is striving to live righteously. Someone who is allowing God to rule their lives. And that's the goal. That's the perfect plan. But occasionally, we can slip up. Occasionally, we can sin. He's not talking about someone who, because they've been saved, will no longer have sin in their lives. Any other questions, comments?
1 John talks about when we walk in the light, that He'll forgive us of our sins.
Right.
But, you know, the idea is that you are going to sin at times. And He says that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar.
Yes.
You know, so you can't look at these verses and say, well, we're free from sin. We're incapable of sinning. Well, no, John says if you say that, you're lying. You know, the reality is, if we're being honest with ourselves, even at our very best, it's not up to Jesus' standards. If you think that you've lived up to His standard each day, I guarantee you, you're lying to yourself. Because all of us have room to grow. And that's the idea, I think, you know, when we talk about the idea of living a life. That's what he's talking about here when he says, you know, you present yourself as a slave to righteousness leading to sanctification. You're not there yet. You're on that track leading to sanctification. You're trying to be as holy as you possibly can each and every day. And so you're looking honestly at yourself and saying, this is where I need to grow. I could have done better in this situation. I could have utilized this time better than I did.
Yeah. It's not the case that, okay, I'm a Christian now, I'm good. It's, I'm a Christian now, every day I have to make that decision to be a Christian. Every day I have to make that decision to look to God, to strive for that righteousness. Every day I have to make a decision to resist the temptations that I face. Aaron?
Does it go along with L.J.'s point, like the idea that God understands kind of how things are going to happen with us as we're transitioning out of darkness into light.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the idea, when he talks about in chapter 2 of 1 John, he says the idea that I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And then he talks about, you know, through the rest of the chapter, the idea of you need to walk in the light, you need to, you know, walk, abide in God, you know, keep His commandments, you know, do all these things. So that's God's will, is that we live perfectly, righteously, you know, the way that He lives. But if we sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And so that's the idea, the whole idea of Jesus being there for us is so we can come out of sin. That grace that God gives us is, He understands that we're going to mess up, but He doesn't expect us to stay there.
Yet Jesus does not stop being our mediator. He does not stop being our advocate once we become a Christian, once we become saved. Greg and then Daniel.
Yeah,
church.
Same passage that L. David and Aaron were talking about. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So there needs to be that confession, which of course is going to include repentance. Mm-hmm. It has to be there.
Right.
God is ready.
And that's not just before we are baptized, before we receive salvation, but it's a continual thing. Daniel?
I like the idea in Hebrews 10 where it comes to having viewed the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness of the blood of Jesus by a new and living way in which he consecrates for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed and with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, that he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Yeah, you know, in those words, in those, that verse was the idea of holding fast. That means we have to hold on to it. We have to keep it securely in our grasp. And if we have to, if that's the warning to hold fast, then what's the possibility to lose grip on it? So throughout the scriptures, we have the idea of being steadfast, of continuing to do what we're supposed to be doing. And if that's the warning, if that's the encouragement, then it must be possible to lose hold of what we are trying to hold on to so dearly. Ray?
Look, and I think that if the race pretty much starts when you get baptized. Can I say that? Pretty much?
Yeah. You know, it's, baptism is not the end.
No.
It's the beginning of your life in service to God. It's the beginning of your walk with God. And like I said a few minutes ago, we have to continue to have that mindset that I have to decide daily to walk with Christ. I have to decide daily that I'm going to strive for righteousness. It's not just a one and done thing. You know, it takes constant effort. You know, a lot of times we have some of our customers that they want us to go out, wave a magic wand, and all their issues in their yard are gone. It don't work that way. It takes time. We have to continue to do the things that we need to do to see those improvements. And the same is so with us. We have to continue to work. We have to continue to study, to continue to grow, so that we can continue to walk with Christ and continue to have that relationship with God. LJ?
Part of this is we're changing the way we're thinking.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and in 1 John, it talks about the idea of confession. That word actually means agree. So, you know, like you say, it includes repentance. That's really what the word means. It's you are in agreement with God that what happened shouldn't have happened.
Yeah.
It shouldn't happen anymore. So going forward, the idea is that's not going to happen anymore. You're determined not to do that anymore.
Right.
You know, and in that is this idea of confession. This humble submission to say God knows better than I do. And I think it's really what we're talking about here, this kind of life, is we're talking about the idea of agreeing with God and trusting in God in the midst of everything. That's why the word believe encapsulates so much, because it includes all of this.
And what are we agreeing with God about? We're agreeing with God that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Agreeing with God that we deserve eternal punishment. But accepting that God also is giving us that out, that salvation through Christ. Thank you, everybody.